Well, if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 15. We might not get all the way through these four verses, but we will continue this study in Colossians chapter 3. We've entitled the message, Never Out of Style. Never want to be out of style in your dress. We were just singing about it. Let sin be no more. Paul has been talking to these believers, and he's been saying, Put off the works of the flesh, this old man. You've been crucified with Christ. And now we're getting into some moral admonitions on what we are to put on. And like in so many of Paul's other epistles, he weds together beautifully our belief with our behavior here in Colossians. From dogma, doctrine, to duty, to behavior. What it looks like, how it's fleshed out, what I believe should affect the way I behave. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love the next phrase, against such there is no law. In other words, mankind has never made a law that you can't do any of these attributes or virtues or characteristics. People always want to be around people that have these type of characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit. This type of lifestyle has been in style for centuries, from the first century to the 21st century. Being Christ-like looks this way. Christ-likeness is never out of style, and it is worn from the inside out. It has to be something that takes place within my life, within my heart. And then it is lived out so that others might see. The change takes place in a person's life at the point of salvation, when that person becomes a new creature, a new creation in Jesus Christ. And Paul has emphasized all throughout this book, the doctrinal part of this letter has two main thoughts. One, Jesus is God. I was visiting with someone this last week, and they told me, I never understood that. I never knew that Jesus is God. I go, yes. That's why he met the standard that God has set, perfection, and he lived that way here on this earth. He was perfect. And secondly, that Jesus is sufficient. Because of Jesus' shed blood, we can know that we can have life and life eternal. He's the Savior of the world. He died for the sins of the world. It's not Jesus plus my baptism. It's not Jesus plus my communion. It's not Jesus plus my church membership. It's not Jesus. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And all anyone needs is that wonderful free gift of Jesus Christ to live eternally with our Father in heaven. And since we as believers have this new life now in Jesus Christ, certain things should characterize our behavior, certain virtues. Paul has been using the analogy of clothing here in chapter 3. When he says, put off, he's talking about take off those dirty, rotten clothes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're a new man. Throw away the clothes of sinful living and put on the new ones of holy living. And so follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3. And verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let's begin, though, looking back at the end of verse 11, that last phrase where Paul makes a statement as to why there should be no racial, social distinctions at all in the body of Christ. It's because he ends verse 11 with Christ is all and in all. And that can mean one of two things, all right? So it could mean that he is giving us a defining element in how we see each other. Since Christ is all, we shouldn't see each other then in some sort of distinctive manner, whether it be racially, financially, socially, educationally, etc., because Christ is everything. Or it could be used here as a definitive term for the deity of Jesus Christ, that we are then all indwelt by God, Jesus Christ. And so all the attributes of the Father are in him as well, his holiness and his righteousness. Either way how you look at that, I think it serves the text well here. And then he moves right into the perspective of how believers are to treat one another. You and I, he's going to say, are to see each other as the elect children of God. I mean, that's how prized and prestigious the people who are sitting next to you really are. In Jesus Christ, they are very special, prestigious people. Paul begins this new section with this wonderful reminder followed by some exhortation. So he starts off there in verse 12 with who we are, in other words, our calling. He reminds them of God's favor to undeserving sinners. For truly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's all about his grace. Chaplain for the Queen of England gave the acronym for the word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. This last week, someone gave me an acronym for the gospel, the word gospel. God offering sinful people eternal life. Isn't it beautiful that God's grace is for anyone who will come to him? And Paul reminds the Colossians what this grace, God's grace, has done for them. He says, you are the elect of God. That word elect means you're chosen by God. Listen to the words that God gives to Israel through his servant Moses to help us to understand this meaning of being chosen. We read this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. Let me just mention briefly here that this miracle of divine election did not depend on anything that we are or with anything that we have done or what we could do for the Lord. God chose us in Christ, we're told, before the foundation of the world. If God saved a person on the basis of merit or on works, nobody would ever be saved. We would never attain his righteousness. It's all done through God's sovereignty and his grace. And so that word election, I believe, is a sacred secret that belongs to God. The Lord, we're told, knows those who are his. And so we must leave the working out of his eternal purposes to him, not trying to define how he did that. Our assignment is to share the good news of the gospel, God offering sinful people eternal life to a lost world. And then he moves on into holy. Israel had been designated to be set apart for God. That word holy means set apart. When we were saved, God separated us to himself that we might be different. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 calls us holy ones, separate ones, or saints. We are to be different and unique from the world. Not crazy, but unique. If we don't act different, there's no uniqueness that we have in Christ. We violate the very thing in which God has called us from the foundation of the world. And Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're thinking, set apart. I mean, set apart for what? Set apart is going to include two aspects. It's going to be, there's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. Here's the negative. To set you apart from sin, from Satan, from selfishness, and from the systems of this evil age. It's negative. That's that putting off. And then this putting on is the positive. Unto the Savior, for his service, for his will in your life. And then he finishes with beloved. Read to you two verses that just are remarkable that God's given to us in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I remember with our boys when they were younger, we just started this little saying. I'd look at them and I go, hey, I loved you first. You loved me second. And they would always be going that one, you know, hey, one and two. And I look at this passage and you know what it's saying? It's saying God loved us first. When I think of what he's done for me on that cross, how can I say anything I do for him as a sacrifice? I need to love him. Love him. Beloved, being chosen by God is not just some cold, impersonal doctrine. On the contrary, it's based in God's indescribable love for his people. These three terms, chosen, holy, and beloved, are all used of Israel in the Old Testament. And a change has now taken place in the economy of God. What was once true of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people is now true for all who will come to Jesus Christ in faith alone, believing in him. You know, whenever renovations have taken place there at the Sistine Chapel, which is in Rome, it is a magnificent facility of priceless artwork. And when they're going to renovate that, they're going to bring in some top experts that are going to go over that whole chapel one inch at a time and remove every smudge that was not part of Michelangelo's masterpiece. I mean, it's meticulous work. And they treated it as such because it is so precious, it is so valuable. You cannot in any way produce what Michelangelo produced. Now, most of us, sad to say, never really treat one another as infinitely that precious. The way we often treat one another would be comparable to cleaning the Sistine Chapel with janitor and a drum. We can be absolutely so ruthless. Ladies, let me ask you, where do you keep your fine china? Your crystal. I don't think you keep it in the garage and you don't keep it in the carport. I think you have a very special place, a protected place. Christ's likeness crushes human pride, exalts his Father, it exalts God, it puts others first, and it promotes holiness. It's a priceless virtue. Guys, have you ever been asked there at the house this question by a certain someone? How do I look? Well, if you've never been asked that, let me give you a little hint. It's hopefully good advice. Often there's not a right answer. Sometimes it's a lose-lose scenario. Well, I thought I said the right thing. Oh, yeah, you know. So what does Christ's likeness look like? How does it flesh itself out? Paul tells us here in verses 12 through 17, this is what it looks like. You might ask a dear friend, with these verses in mind, how do I look? Several months ago, we gave you a little assignment to ask someone who was very close to you this question. What does it look like on the other side of me? What do people see? It'd be another good time to ask you, do people see these characteristics in my life? Because I can tell you, it's in style today. Christ likeness. what we're going to look at in these verses. It's all about how a Christian is supposed to exhibit the wonderful message in their life of Jesus Christ, not only to unsaved people, but to believers alike. People love to be around folks that wear these types of characteristics. We're new creations. We have a new ethic. It's called love. We have a new heart. There's peace there now. We have a new attitude. We're thankful. We have a new passion, and our passion should be Jesus Christ. And so he says, put on. Put it on. It is an imperative. It is a command. Believer, you're not given the option here. He's saying, no, you put this on. And the main object of this imperative of put on is the word love, and it's located way down in verse 14 in this passage. And so thus, verse 12 produces a fivefold description of what this love will look like. This is what it looks like. These godly garments that we're going to look at are quite similar to, and in essence, a summary of the fruit of the Spirit that are found in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23. And they're also qualities that characterize the life of Jesus. And he says, here's what we're to do. Here are the characteristics. What are we to do? How are we to live? And he starts it off with tender mercies. Well, when you define tender mercies, it's really referring to a compassionate person. And in all of these virtues, we're going to define it, and then we're going to demonstrate it for you, as much as time will allow us here this morning. So tender mercies, a compassionate person. Passion is a painful emotion for caring for others. When someone hurts, you hurt with them. I mean, this is one function that I think churches have become derelict of. We often let people just stand out in the cold. How many people, when they talk about church, tell you that they like to go to a small church? I mean, why is that? I don't think it's that way because they just want to be part of a church that doesn't want to grow. I don't think that's the reason. I think it's because they sense someone truly cares about them. We're called to be compassionate, to have tender mercies demonstrated. I'll give you one verse in Proverbs 25, verse 20. It says, like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. That's Proverbs 25, 20. When someone's hurting, you want to be empathetic. When you sing songs to a troubled heart and you just laugh it off, that proverb is saying they just shrivel up. We are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The people you love the most are going to be these type of people that are empathetic, that care, and they're compassionate. The people that you don't like are people who are alien to you whenever you're hurting. And so the question is, when was the last time I wept for people, for others? He then moves into kindness. Defined, kindness is a virtue of a man whose neighbor's good is as dear to him as his own. Golden rule. Jesus talked about that in Matthew. This type of person will be kind in their speech. You love being around someone who's kind in their speech. You love being around someone who's kind in their actions. Have you ever eaten with someone who dominates the conversation? Or that when you're talking to a person, their eyes are moving around as you're talking because they're looking to see who else might be a person that I could spend some time with here right now. And they're really giving a message that you're not too interested in what they're saying. Demonstrated, Jesus. Jesus had a sweet goodness and kindness that he offered to man. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Paul tells Titus in chapter 3 that the kindness of Jesus Christ is absolutely what changed his life. I mean, Paul was a murderer. He deserved nothing but death. And in Acts chapter 9, Jesus got his attention. Jesus had great love for Saul and changed his name to Paul. You think of the Good Samaritan who bound up the wounds of an enemy. He took him to an inn, and he spent his own money on him that he'd be able to recuperate and get a good night's rest. I mean, that's kindness. We'll finish with this next virtue, humility. It's defined. It's an interesting definition of humility. Let me give you an interesting tidbit about the Greeks. There was no word for humility. There was no word in classical Greek for humility. You know why? They didn't believe in it. To a Greek, humility was something to be despised because he was always seeking to be in the limelight. You think of humility, I would think we would all come up with the same person that demonstrated true humility, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. We studied it in our study of Philippians. In chapter 2, in verse 8, we read, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Someone said it well, humility is that antidote to self-love which will poison all relationships. Let me give you that again. Humility is that antidote to self-love which poisons all relationships. Humility is the ability to exalt another person. And Paul said this to the Romans, "In honor, giving preference to one another," meaning outdo one another in showing honor. What a great challenge to leave on today. Outdo each other in showing honor to one another. These characteristics that Paul is mentioning here are what others should see in the life of a believer. They should see compassion. They should see kindness. They should see humility. And they ought to want to be around it, because that type of living is never out of style. Father, we thank you for the time and your word this morning. And it's possible, Father, you want us to focus on these characteristics this week in our life. Father, may we be sensitive to the work of your Spirit. May we guard our actions and our tongue and what we say and how we come across to others. For Father, we're going to read in this same text that you forgave us for all of our wrongdoing, and we should be willing to forgive one another. And so Father, keep us in check this week. May we walk with you in such a way that brings you honor and glory, and may we be sensitive not only to your Spirit, but sensitive to the needs of those around us. And we'll be sure to give you the praise and the glory for what you've shared in your word with us this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you so much for being here. We have a Bible study class meeting, and then hope we see you tonight, 6 o'clock. The Lord bless you.